So we're going to be looking this morning at Samson. Last week we covered a little bit about his birth and the announcement of the angel. Now we're going to consider Samson outright. I'd like to start with some general inquiry in terms of your knowledge of Samson. What do you know about him? What's his reputation? What do you understand of Samson? If you were to try to tell somebody about Samson, what would you say to them? Anybody? Thoughts?
A greatly flawed man of God.
A greatly flawed man of God. Okay, you mentioned flaws. Anybody know what some of those flaws might be?
Yeah. I'd say the falling to the temptation of other women.
Yep, he certainly fell into temptation with women. One in particular is the name of Delilah. Okay. What else do we might know about Samson?
Disrespected his Nazirite vow.
He disrespected the Nazirite vow. Okay, in what sense did he disrespect it?
Well, step at a time. He began by taking honey from the carcass of a dead animal, which would make him unclean. And it was a small thing, but he did it anyway, and that progressed on up through the eventually cutting of his hair, which was the symbol of his vow.
Yeah, certainly a big one was cutting the hair. That was a big thing highlighted, and if you get into the details of all the Nazirite vows, not touching a dead thing was certainly one of them as well.
But it seemed like he started with, oh, well, this is just a little matter, this isn't, you know, and sin grows.
Yeah, it progressed. Yeah, in many ways. You know, we do find, and probably that's the thing that stands out the most to us, are a lot of the human failures of Samson. Of course, what is the thing he's truly noted for?
Strength.
Yeah, his great strength. Physical strength. He had tremendous physical strength. He wasn't like David, where you might hear the recount, the report that he was a man after God's own heart. That was David's reputation. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. That was David's reputation. Not so for Samson. It was really just his raw, sheer physical strength. You know, in spite of his human failures, though, Samson is held out in scriptures as a man especially set apart of God for his purposes. And I say that on the basis of Hebrews 11, and you might want to turn there with me and look at it, just so that you understand and believe that it's not because I'm saying this or trying to be a showman or anything. But Hebrews 11:32, we read this interesting account in the famous chapter known as the Hall of Faith. Some companies have a showroom wall on the front of their building when you first walk inside the lobby that has the Hall of Fame, all their top star employees there. This is God's Hall of Fame. And look at who's listed here beginning in verse 32. And what shall I say more, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. Isn't that interesting? Samson is listed before David. Historically, of course, he did occur before David, but he shows up in this Hall of Fame. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That certainly Samson did literally early in his life. We saw that last week. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And so some of those things we certainly see in Samson's life, but I find it interesting that he's there. And frankly, if God is pleased to put Samson's name on the Hall of Faith, who am I to take it down? So you have to ask yourself, isn't this interesting? Why would God highlight, of course, the good, but we scratch our head and say, why would he highlight even the bad in Samson's life? What is it that God is doing here with that? And so we begin to scratch our heads and we start to think that maybe there's something going on here in the life of Samson that God is pleased to use to illustrate certain things to us. We've already seen ways in which he illustrates and typifies Christ, even at his very birth. His birth was miraculous. His mother was barren. God sent him. Sounds like the Virgin Mary. Samson's birth was foretold by an angel of the Lord. God announced him. Again, sounds like somebody else we know. He was a Nazirite from the womb. God sanctified his life. Certainly sounds like someone we know. He was a mighty man of power. God the Holy Spirit strengthened him. And of course, he destroyed the enemy and he delivered Israel. Samson judged Israel and delivered Israel. In fact, Israel had peace for 40 years because of Samson's abilities. And so he was certainly a deliverer. He was known as a deliverer to Israel. Well, let's go now to Judges chapter 13, and we're going to read about his early days. I'm going to read Judges chapter 13, verse 24, and I'm going to go a brief way into the 14th chapter of verse 4. So hear now the word of the Lord. Judges 13, 24. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? An interesting comment then is added here. And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. The comments in the fourth verse. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he, Samson, sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Isn't that interesting? He, Samson, also it could be he, God, seeking an occasion against the Philistines. He's looking for an occasion against the Philistines. So, as you heard me read that account, I asked the question, what stands out as different or striking or unusual to you? Yeah, he wants to get a wife from the Philistines. That certainly is different. Yeah, and he knows they're enemies. That's a good point. He knows they're enemies, and he wants to go get a wife from the enemy. That's kind of unusual. All right, what else is rather unusual?
He did it to spite the Philistines.
Yeah, it seems that he had something in mind. He's doing it as an occasion against them. All right. We also find the Spirit of the Lord is beginning to move in him. And so we begin to see that God's Spirit is moving in this individual, and it just doesn't tell us how, in verse 25 of the 13th chapter, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. And the scriptures are silent in terms of how he moved him, what he moved him to do, but it was noted that the Spirit of the Lord began to move in him. So God is beginning to work, and isn't that so godlike? He does things very differently than we would expect God to do. We often think of God moving the way man would move. How would you conquer your enemies? Well, let's get some revenue. Let's get a pile of money. Let's start to build up a great army. Let's invent cunning engines of war. Let's begin to purchase land and secure strongholds in a high area and so forth to try to conquer our enemies. God doesn't move like that. He moves very differently. Very differently. Then we see this strange encounter with a lion. And let's now read again in Judges 14, beginning in verses 5 through 9. We're going to be looking mostly at the 14th chapter here. Then Samson went down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. All right, now things are getting very strange. They're taking a weird turn of events. We certainly see his strength highlighted, but what's going on here? You know, Pastor Bird has commented one time that probably Samson wasn't a big muscle man, right? You'd expect a very big muscular guy to be strong, probably an average-looking Jew, that shockingly enough, you know, had these superpowers that would just come upon him where this incredible amount of strength would be manifested. And this is certainly a case here where he just rips apart this lion like it's a young kid. That's quite impressive. Young kids are very, and it's talking about the kid of a goat, would be very lots of loose skin, and it could be very easily torn off. It's very soft leather. You ladies know what kid leather is. When you get certain kind of gloves, they're very soft. They can be torn very easily if you're not careful. And that's what Samson was able to do with this young lion. And a young lion, in fact, is a very vicious animal. Again, I'm going to ask the question, what oddities do you notice in this story? Because that's where you begin to poke at some gospel truths. What are some oddities, Victoria? Yeah, so of all places for the bees to come, they decide to set up camp inside the carcass of a lion. That's very unusual, and they seem to have done so rather quickly. Okay, yeah, that's interesting. Makes you scratch your head, all right? What other oddities do you notice in the account? He doesn't tell his parents. Yeah, that's interesting. You know, your kid comes home from school. Hey, how was your school day today? Oh, it was fine, you know. Exchange my lunch, with my lunch dessert with a friend of mine. And, you know, I took his beef jerky. He took my candy bar. Or, you know, just minor things. And, by the way, I tore apart a lion with my bare hands and had some honey on the way home from a... What? You know, that would be something of interest you might want to share with your parents. Hey, you wouldn't believe what happened to me, Mom. This was really interesting. He didn't share any of that information. Yeah, kind of quiet. What else is unusual? Focus on the parents for a moment, where they are.
They didn't ask why, where is he brought them from.
They didn't seem to ask about where the honey came from, all right? When he goes to Timnath... He's on his way to go to this gal. Is his parents with him or not with him? At first, they're going with him. It says, then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath. So you have three of them traveling. And then, somehow, he's all alone. They don't know about it because they're not there. Isn't that interesting? And then later, he comes and tells his father and mother. So somehow... We don't know how. The story doesn't even try to explain it. He's just separated from his parents. So there's all kinds of oddities there. So we've got a lot to think about in this section here. And at this point is when I'm going to have a start to put on some spiritual eyes here. I'm going to try to start to fit these elements into a gospel context because that's the only way we can really start to make sense out of all this business. There's a gospel context going on here. And I think there are some key elements here. And the first is Samson himself. Now, we've already covered from last week that in many ways he begins to look like a picture of Christ. All right? His miraculous birth, his angelic announcement, sanctification from the womb, he'd be a deliverer from Israel. He's starting to check off some of those boxes, and he's awfully much looking like a deliverer. Then there's this young lion. Okay? That's another interesting character in this. And then there's the honey. That is significant. The Bible goes out of its way to record this business of, you know, seemingly incidental piece of information. I mean, okay, there's a carcass. Who cares what happens to the carcass? Well, the biblical narrative wants us to understand that some bees came, made a beehive, created honey. Samson ate from the honey, and he also gave to his parents. The implication it was good. They didn't go spit it out like this is horrible. It was good honey. There's the honey. And then there's the Philistine woman. She's kind of in the background of all this. They're just on the journey to get to the Philistine woman. So we've got all of these interesting things here. Now we're going to go back into the narrative and kind of start to look for some particular details. Because you really ought not to gloss over those too quickly. What is the, I'm going to misuse the phrase, the adjective, whatever, the prepositional word used just before the word lion. What are those words? Describe to me what the encounter of the lion. That's actually after, I'm sorry. What kind of lion was it? Young lion. And what did the lion do?
Roared.
Stop and think. The roaring of a lion. Does that sound like anything you might have heard in the New Testament? No, he's not a roaring lion.
Satan.
Satan is that roaring lion. And a young lion, of course, is one who is most vicious. He's most aggressive. He's not exactly smart in terms of what he attacks. He doesn't discriminate between what he can or can't eat. He just attacks. He's just on the prowl. He's hungry. I'm going to fill my belly with whatever. He roars against him. He is a roaring lion. Okay? The mouth of the roaring lion. It doesn't say he pounces. He crouches. It doesn't say he swipes at him. It doesn't say he charges him. He just roars against him. All right? That's very interesting. You know, our adversary, Satan, is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And what difficulty would you and I have trying to conquer physically a roaring lion coming out? I mean, that would be quite the adversary, quite the surprise. It would make your heart stop. If you've ever been at the zoo and have heard a lion roar, they have a little button you can push at the Washington, D.C. Zoo where you can hear the roaring of a lion. They've got some chintzy speakers underneath a rock, and it sounds like, you know, a toilet gurgling when you flush it. But in the wild, it's said that the roaring of a lion can be heard miles away. It thunders. What stops the mouth of the lion? Well, I'm going to offer you a very succinct overview of some of these gospel elements from Matthew Henry, who did a nice job in his commentary in this section. I was trying to summarize it succinctly, but he did a very nice job in this, and so I'd like to pull some of that together for you. Matthew Henry comments that David, who was to complete the destruction of the Philistines, must first try his hand upon a lion and a bear. Samson's victory was so much more the illustrious. It was obtained without any difficulty. He strangled the lion and tore his throat as easily as he would have strangled a kid, yet without any instrument. No sword, no bow. You know how salvation speaks of in the New Testament? By the strength of my arm hath gotten me salvation. It was his arm alone. Was it much of a conquest here, much of a battle? Didn't seem to be. Doesn't seem like Jacob wrestling with the angel was wrestling all night long. He just seemed to go over and squelch this thing like it was nothing. It was no big deal. And even so, our Savior conquered the devil like it was nothing. It was an encounter, wiped out, just stopped his mouth. But now, not so much a staff or a knife, he had nothing in his hand. Christ engaged the roaring lion and conquered him, and afterwards spoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over them. Not by any instrument. He was exalted in his own strength. Samson can't declare that I had some help in this. It was his own strength. It doesn't say he reached down and happened to find a spear. It was his own strength. That's impressive. Surely that would be quite the impressive thing. I dare say if one of your brothers comes to mind, might just happen to encounter a beast and tear it apart, he would let people know of this tremendous encounter and do a little chest pounding and, you know, hopefully get some pictures and post it to let everybody know what I did. But Samson doesn't even mention it. He didn't boast of this great exploit. This, too, added much to the glory of Samson's triumph over the lion. When he'd done this great exploit, he didn't boast of it, did not so much as tell his father or mother that which many a one would soon have published throughout the whole country. That was from Matthew Henry. So, yes, if you look at it in that respect, isn't that interesting? That's much of how our Savior did these things. So now, instead of a roaring words and threatening from Satan against God's Christ and against his anointed, one may now easily draw honey. The lion's mouth is shut and conquered, and in place, in its stead, is a source from which honey may come. You know, believers are typically typified by busy bees. They pleasantly share the word of God. They're busy bees. They're little workers. Bees many times do picture the believers. Of course, honey is a picture of the word of God, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb we hear about in the book of the Psalms. Psalm 19:103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Pleasant words, the proverb says, are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. And what's the cause of all this? It's because Samson is going down to get a Gentile. He's interested in the marriage of a Gentile. And so in that respect, you kind of have a little gospel element. Again, these are shadows and figures. They're dark. They just give us rough outlines, not the crisp details. But a Philistine was a Gentile, and the Gentiles were enemies to the Jews, and so they were without the covenant of God. They didn't have the promises of God. They were against the things of God. They were lost in their ways, and yet, as it were, God looked down from heaven. God is the one who said, I will redeem a people for myself. I will have a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. He saw his church, consisting of Jews and Gentiles, but there's a focus here on the Gentiles. And he's going down, notice that language, down to Timnath to get this Gentile woman. But the mouth of the lion has to be stopped first. Again, just echoes, little vignettes of something that are played out. Otherwise, this is a mighty strange historical account of a useless detail that has zero bearing in my life. I'm not going to tear apart a physical lion on the way home with my own strength. I don't expect God, like the Pentecostals, to come upon me and start doing crazy things. That's not going to happen. But Christ comes in the volume of the book. It's written of him. So there's a lot of key New Testament elements here in this account. Again, shadowy layout. So let's set aside the spiritual glasses again for a moment. Let's now move ahead to Judges chapter 15. He then goes on with his riddle as he tries to get this woman. They deceive him and so forth about if you've not plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have known. But Judges 15, now we're going to pick up here, and we're going to go to an interesting account. We're going to begin in verse 14 of Judges chapter 15. So Samson is now returned at this point from avenging the death of the Philistine woman that he desired, because he couldn't get her. The Philistines betrayed him, and they killed her and her father. So now he's already struck them hip and thigh with a great slaughter back in verse 7. He's now fleeing. He's up at the top of a rock called Etam, where the men of Judah come to bind Samson and to deliver him to the angry Philistine women, Philistine rulers, excuse me. So here he is. The men of Judah are trying to hand Samson back over to the Philistines. He's given an occasion against them. He hasn't fully conquered them just yet, but he's really started a skirmish, and they're upset. They're upset, and they want to get this guy. And we read here now in Judges 15, I'm going to pick it up in 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. We're going to go to verse 19. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi, which means the high place of the cheek. And he was sore athirst, and called on the Lord, and said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name of the place En-Hakkore, which is in Lehi unto this day. And Brother Joe preached about that means the fountain of one who calls on God. It has to do with a fountain. It's interesting. It was a fountain out of this jawbone. All right, so we've looked at this. And again, as I've covered this account, what strikes you as unusual? Certainly there's a few unusual elements here.
There isn't a whole lot of room in the jawbone of an ass, but there was enough there to supply his need.
Yeah. If I was going to go into the wilderness to take some water along with me, I'm not sure the jawbone of an ass would be my first choice for holding water. Canteen comes to mind. Large backpack full of water comes to mind. Maybe a camel bearing loads of water as well. What are the oddities do you find in the account?
Well, and along with that, you know, Christ could have provided for himself in the wilderness. He could have turned stones into bread, but he was submissive to the Father's will throughout. And then at the end, the angels came and ministered to him. It was a miraculous provision.
We normally see a miraculous provision in terms of a water being split of a rock or the discovery of a spring or a well. Come on, there's a big obvious one here that stands out. This is a battle. What's unusual about this battle?
Samson kills 1,000 men just with this ass's jaw.
He kills 1,000 men. Now, World War II aces typically count up how many other planes they've shot down. That number in the single digits, some tremendously impressive ones, may rack up as many as 60 or 70 kills. I think there were some German aces that unfortunately shot down a lot of our American pilots that numbered in the 60s or 70s. Lethal, but that's with a fighter jet designed for that purpose. I don't think we ever, Joey, correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't believe we've ever sent our men into battle with the jawbone of an ass before. I mean, that's not a preferred instrument. And furthermore, for it to be as effective as for him to kill 1,000 people without a scratch, apparently, I would consider to be rather impressive. I mean, how long can this thing be? That's the ultimate hand-to-hand combat. I mean, you are right there in the midst, and here's what you've got, is a ridiculous instrument. And oh, by the way, did he pick out the best jawbone of an ass that Judah's engineering force could come up with? Where did he find this thing?
Seems like it was just lying.
It was just lying there. It's just like, oh, here's an animal that just recently died. It's relatively fresh. I'll use this. Really? Now, if I'm trying to look at this strictly physically, that would be ridiculous. Now, when you go to battle, look for a new jawbone of an ass because the Lord will be with you. That's suicide. That's not going to work, right? We know that. And yet here we read it in this account. What is going on? Well, this whole business of the jawbone of the ass, and it says he slays 1,000 men, not 1,000 or one, not 999, but 1,000 men. That's also kind of interesting. The spiritual shadows are just like physical shadows. I put my hand here, I see a shadow on the top. There's a rough outline. It's blocking the light. There's some light that's being blocked here, but enough there to describe the discernible features that you can begin to get an idea of what's going on here without actually seeing it clearly. So let's turn on the light of the New Testament to give us some aid here. I'm going to read a verse, and as I read this, what are some possible spiritual connections to the New Testament gospel we can make? I'm going to read some verses. We've already outlined some of the strange elements of this account, this little battle he has. Listen to Job 11:12. For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. Job says, man be born like a wild ass's colt. What's Job comparing man to there?
A colt of an ass.
Yeah, like an ass. Isn't that wonderful? Boast on that a little bit. that's man's assessment. That's God's assessment of how man is. He's like a wild colt's ass. I'm no better than a donkey. Now, it's interesting the part of the donkey that Samson used. Jawbone. What do you do with your jawbone?
Chew.
Chew? What else do you do with it?
Talk.
Man be born like a wild ass's colt. And what do you do with that jaw? You talk. You talk. Talk. May I say something else? 1 Corinthians 1, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Look, folks, this account sounds awfully foolish to the point of incredulous. You wouldn't kill 1,000 people with a jawbone of an ass. Well, even so, you're not going to rescue the people of God with the foolishness of preaching. That's using the jawbone of an ass to deliver people from the hand of the Philistines. And that's exactly how God saves people. The jawbone of an ass. That's all he's using. That's the preacher right there. No offense to our beloved pastor, but he gets the concept of the foolishness of preaching. He often tells us, I have nothing to bring. And that's true, except the Spirit of God move. And that's what happened. The Spirit of God is behind this. He makes that which is impossible, that which is unlikely. The last thing you would choose to affect a victory is the very thing that God is going to use. Why? because the world by wisdom knew not God. Therefore, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God's going to use the least likely to succeed, and that's what he's going to overturn man with. That's what he's going to bring the victory with. And that's what you see right here. The least likely thing on the ground, no less. Totally unproven. Totally untested. Never used in that capacity before. And that's exactly what God uses to bring it. Interesting. To the one we are the savior of death unto death, and the other the savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Because you see, when you bring that gospel message, to some it is the savior of life. And that's what the desire is. Come, come. All things are prepared, as it were. But there are those to whom it is not given, where the preaching of the word is to them death. It's death. God says in Isaiah, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish the thing with that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Brother Bernie used to tell me, no preaching is ever wasted. Ezekiel's preaching was never wasted. God told Ezekiel, I'm sending you to a nation whose language and speech you understand not. I'm not sending you to Israel. No, excuse me. I am sending you to Israel. I'm not sending you to a nation whose language and speech you understand not. Because if I sent you to them, they'd believe you. I'm sending you to Israel. God told Ezekiel from the get-go, your mission's going to be a failure. Meaning, you're not going to convert souls to the cause of the gospel. You're not going to restore Israel to a faithful posture. So why would he send him there? To slay, to kill, a witness against them. I'm a witness against you. I'm a witness against you. The word of God is that witness. It's an instrument. It's a sword. And the sword does cut, and it's meant to kill. And the word of God does that. Consider the weight of the word of God when it comes. It is not, it's coincidental or incidental or accidental. It says, the servant who knew his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with stripes. Shall be beaten with many stripes. But the servant who didn't know shall be beaten with fewer stripes. As soon as that word comes, there is an obligation to it. There, it comes with a cost. And it is a great penalty to you if you reject it. It is the aroma of death to you. That's that jawbone of the ass. It works both ways. We don't know what God's pleased to do to this generation in which we live these days. Is he pleased to save many souls, or is he going to use our witness to damn many souls? The Lord does that. That's his prerogative. We just go forward as an instrument in the hand of the Lord and carry that forth. I have another passage. It says in 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This is not a typical weapon you would expect, is it? Even so, we are engaged in a warfare, a spiritual warfare against the devil. What fantastic tool. Is God going to give me angelic abilities and powers like he did Moses, or he could cast down his rod, become a serpent, pick it up again, it's a rod. Or show forth his hand leprous and come back and it's flesh again, and it's just as tender as a child's flesh again. Is he going to give like Peter, James, and John, where he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was glowing and white. There's an interesting thing that Fox News had last week where somebody's door camera apparently, or closed circuit TV camera on the property, captured a vision of an angel above their car. It kind of looks like it might be an angel, but it could have been a reflection of a headlight against the glass, too. I don't know. So, could God have given those kind of powers? Could have. He could assign to every believer an angel. Vince, this is your angel. Angel, this is Vince. How's it going? You know, and off we go to battle. He could have done that. God could have spelled out Jesus saves in every language known to men across the stars of the sky at night. And every night they look up, there's a message, Jesus saves, in their own language, in their own tongue. He could have done that. There's a thousand different ways and weapons of warfare. No, he chose the jawbone of an ass. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not carnal. They're not what man would pick. That's for sure. For ye are dead, and your life is hid in Christ with God. I don't even have the pleasure of being called a living donkey. For all practical purposes, I'm a dead one. It's just, I'm that old man is dead and gone. You had a customer one time tell you, that old person is dead and gone. I don't know, I'm his new person. Well, that's the world's conversion therapy. God has a different one. He changes the heart. You're dead. Your life is hidden in Christ and God. Converted men, dead to their old stubborn ways, are now engaged in a very different type of warfare. They use their mouths to preach the gospel, which is effectual in God's hand. Some receive it and are saved. Others are slain by it, as it brings greater condemnation upon those who hear but refuse to believe. Can you see this in this passage? Can you see elements of that in there? Is this just a strange historical account put here by accident? Or has God hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes? I tend to think the latter. Comments, questions? That's all I wanted to drop on you today, just to get your mind to thinking. As you go through these weird Old Testament accounts, don't dismiss them quickly.
My mind goes on then to the water that comes out of it, and think of Christ's words. My word shall be a well of water
springing forth
into everlasting life.
That's refreshing, yes. That same instrument that kills is the same instrument that refreshes those in whose hand the word is. He who waters shall be himself watered.
And it's that message of everlasting life.
From an unlikely source. Yeah. From an unlikely source.
I mentioned earlier that Samson got the honey out of the carcass of a dead lion, which the Nazarite was not to touch a dead body. But he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And Christ, who was sinless for the purpose of salvation, became a curse.
Yes.
A curse they were going to hang from the tree.
Yep.
You know, so that same way, he was holy, he was God, he was separate from sinners.
Yep.
But he came in contact with sin.
But to bring...
To bring life, to bring redemption.
To bring redemption, right. This curious plan of God's salvation, which we perhaps might know, we're too familiar with it. We're so familiar with it, we just don't even really recognize it over here. And you know, we get hard on the disciples sometimes when they were in a boat. He says, beware the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And they reason among themselves, saying, oh, it's because we forgot to bring bread. He says, are you yet without understanding? Do you have no faith? Do you not yet understand? Then perceive that he spoke unto them, after he explained it some more, of beware of the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees. Many times he would say things, and they seemed to get it, and then he pitched it a different way, and it spun their head, and they're like, what? So it is in the Old Testament. Many times God comes through. Gospel themes that just scream at you, and yet they just go right over your head.
It's a great blessing that God shows us the imperfections of the service of the Bible.
Isn't that amazing how efficient God is in his word? All that being said, did that account literally happen? Yes, it did. Mm-hmm. Was there a literal Samson? Yes, there was. Did he literally kill 1,000 Philistines with the chopping of an ass? You better believe it. The Philistines thought so. They knew so. And it did happen. God's very efficient in his word. He can use these historical events to paint a picture, to paint a grand picture. And also in that teaching, as you're pointing out, brother, is that the only person who stands head and shoulders in the scriptures consistently is only Jesus Christ. God consistently shows man's sins all throughout this account. And that doesn't excuse Samson's sin. That doesn't excuse what Samson has done. But even in that, his life can still be used to paint a picture. God has many colors in his pastel, in his color table that he uses. Oh, you choose to be a darker color today. I'll paint a little dark outline with your life. So, I hope that blesses you today. Yes?
Samson's greatest triumph was in his death.
Oh, talk about that. What is that phenomenal statement there?
Right. He killed more in his death.
He killed more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. I was going to stop short of that and just let you think about that going forward. No, I'm not going to cover it next week because I wanted you to kind of consider his other parts of Samson, right? The whole thing is weird. His hair gets cut. It starts to grow back. He's blind. He puts it out. Let me be avenged of my adversaries. All the lords of the Philistines are there. He takes out the pillars, and it says more were killed in his death than in his life. So it is with Christ. So it is with Christ. Yeah. I'm not going to expound that for you. I'm just going to leave that little tidbit out there for you to think about and puzzle over and say, okay, there's got to be some gospel connotations in here somewhere. Anton, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you that you've given us your word that when sent forth does effectually do its work. And to some it's a savor of life unto life, and others savor of death unto death. But Lord, we praise you that you've given it. And to those that are your sheep, you do save all. And we pray, Lord, you would help us to be faithful ministers, even faithful jawbones of an ass that would preach forth your word rightly, and that you'd be pleased to use us in that. Thank you for opening up the scripture through Vince that we might understand your gospel message more deeply. We praise you for it, Lord, and ask you to keep and guide our minds. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Boy,